and part of the studies of 1 Corinthians. And I'm just going to pray with him as he says. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the riches of your written word. And Lord, we thank you for this privilege this morning of coming to the scriptures again and learning and growing and receiving all that you have to teach us. And we pray now for Colin that, Father, your anointing would just fall afresh upon him this morning and that you would use him, Lord, just release that teaching gift afresh, Lord, within him and use him, Lord, to communicate what's on your heart for us this morning. Holy Spirit, fill him now afresh. And Lord, prepare our hearts to receive what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Am I on now? Yes. I had the mute button on. Oh dear, doesn't help, does it? Where have all the tablecloths gone? There should be 12 tablecloths, 12 round tablecloths somewhere in the building, 6 alpha ones and 6 other ones. They are nowhere to be found, unless Magic Dave's been at them and made them disappear into thin air. If you know their whereabouts or where they might be, please tell my wife Anne, because we need them for Tuesday. So can you have a quick think? No, but others than that, that's one we've managed to find. But there are about 12 tablecloths. So if you know the whereabouts of them or you know someone who does, please tell Anne. And the other thing is just to mention, Learning Base is on this evening, for those who normally come along, 5:45 for 6 o'clock. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians, quite a long passage, but I hope we'll get through it quickly. If you want to follow, it's 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10, and I'm reading in the NIV. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something doesn't yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food doesn't bring us near to God. We're no worse if we don't eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas, that's Peter? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and doesn't drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it's written in the law of Moses, don't muzzle an ox while it's treading the grain. Is it about oxen that God's concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when a ploughman ploughs and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing the harvest. If we've sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered at the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I haven't used any of these rights. And I'm not writing this in the hope that you'll do such things for me. I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, that is, without pay, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in my preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of any of my rights in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under law, I became as one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way so as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They don't do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. For I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We shouldn't commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We shouldn't test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And don't grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Isn't the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And isn't the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf. We who are many are one body because we all partake of one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Don't those who eat the sacrifice participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You can't have a part both in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some believer invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Thank you for your patience in listening to that reading. The reason I just went through those three chapters is because they stand complete together. There were no chapter divisions in the letters that Paul wrote. There were no verse divisions. We didn't get chapters and verses until well into the early centuries of the church. There weren't even any punctuation marks or accents. There weren't even any spaces between the words. Because when you got a piece of parchment, you had to make the most of it. And so you used all the space that you could. So that's why I wanted to read, to give us the feel, because these whole three chapters are talking about the same thing. And I'm calling this talk, Don't I Have the Right? Don't I Have the Right? Now, we already know some key things about the Corinthian church that Paul's been writing to. First of all, they had a tendency to division. They had a tendency to a cult of celebrity. They were allowing sexual misconduct in their midst. They saw themselves as very enlightened. And they tended to legalistic overreaction. We saw that last time I spoke about singleness and marriage, how they were trying to stop people getting married. They also lived in a multi-faith society. We may think we're the first ones to ever have done that, but of course that's nonsense. The Romans, the Greeks, many societies of the past, many civilizations have been multi-faith. Just to remind ourselves, Corinth was a prosperous seaport, earning its money from the transport of ships overland between two pieces of sea. And overlooking the city was the Acrocorinth Hill. And at the top of the Acrocorinth Hill was a temple to Venus, which had many cult prostitutes attached to it. And it made Corinth a very sexually promiscuous place. So as I say, Corinth was also a multi-faith, a multi-religious city. It's not new to the 21st century. In fact, the Romans were masters at tolerance of other religions. As long as no one was exclusive in their faith, and as long, at the end of the day, as everyone acknowledged the emperor as a living god. Not much to ask, was it? Just have to tack him on to all the other gods. But of course, the Jews had been through major battles with Rome over this, because they could not acknowledge any other god and would not acknowledge any other god than the one true God. And they had actually come to a decision and a settlement with Julius Caesar, in fact, that they would pray for the emperor to the one God, but they would not burn incense to him, and they would not say Caesar is Lord in the way that God is Lord. For that reason, interestingly enough, many Romans saw the Jews as atheists. Not because they didn't have a god, but because they wanted to exclude all the other gods. You see, the Romans incorporated Egyptian and Greek and Babylonian gods into their religious culture. Interestingly enough, if you go down to the early peoples section of the Royal Museum of Scotland in Chambers Street, or rather the National Museum of Scotland, the new one, you'll actually find there an altar that the Romans built to one of the local gods here in Scotland, the ones that the pagans were worshipping here around this area of Edinburgh. And they saw this god and thought, oh, well, we'll build an altar to them and we'll take that one in as well, because we don't want to exclude any of them. Oh, that was good, wasn't it? Spectacular. Does that wake you all up? While I recover, there should be a short pause. Normal service will be resumed as soon as possible. Middle one. Sorry, I'll use this one, David. Thank you. Thanks for leaping up there to my assistance. For those of you listening to this on the MP3, everything fell apart, apart from me. Yeah, water went on the floor as well. Oh, brilliant. Now, the Christians were also seen as being in the same boat as the Jews. They were seen as a Jewish sect, so they were also regarded by the Romans as atheists. Talking about this thing with meat and sacrifices, what is it about meat that's such a problem? Well, along with Roman religion, indeed, along with most religion, went sacrifice. And sacrifice meant animals and meat. Now, meat, unlike our diet, meat wasn't an everyday feature of people's diet in those Roman days of the first century. And it isn't, of course, now, even in many countries now, people don't have meat every day. Bread and fruit were the staples, maybe rice in some places. It was only on special occasions that meat was served. But more often than not, those special occasions were religious festivals, when the meat on offer had first been offered to the gods. And then you would invite your friends to a banquet at the idol's temple or at your home in honour of the god, and that's why there's this big issue for the Christians. Meat was also sold in the meat market, but most of it, if not all of it, was surplus left over from the pagan sacrifices which hadn't been eaten up. And so, of course, the question must have arisen, should I eat meat at all if it's been offered to a pagan idol? And it looks like some of the Corinthians were saying yes, and they were eating meat, and still others were taking it a bit further by saying, oh, well, we'll just go and sit with our pagan friends in their idol feasts on the basis that, well, it's good to be with the people in the locality and it's good to, you know, sit down with them, even if it is in front of the statue of the goddess Venus, even if it is in Venus' temple, even if it is in Jupiter's temple or Zeus. But there were others who said that ought not to be, and there were still others who were going to the idol banquets and eating these meals and finding that was affecting their walk with Jesus. Because they'd been previously worshippers of these idols, and they hadn't got used to not eating in these idol temples, and so it was actually having an effect on their relationship with Jesus, and they were finding old ways coming back. They thought they'd been set free from all that. And now they were being drawn back into practices they wanted to give up, because some believers said that there was no harm in it. So this is the situation that Paul is responding to. And actually, these chapters that I've read are all Paul's response to the Corinthians' letter that they've written to him about what about food offered to idols. But actually, to make this, bring it right down to where we're at, it's actually, well, why are we talking about food offered to idols? I mean, none of us has had a meal that's been offered to a pagan idol today, probably, or is likely to eat something offered to an idol for dinner. But this is why it's so important for us now in the 21st century. These chapters are actually all about rites. Rites. In fact, the Greek word for rite that Paul uses is exactly the same word as authority. Authority, exousia, means my authority to do this, or to do what I want to, or that I'm free to do things. And it's that, those rites, set against the rites The benefits of Christ and others. My rights over against the benefits to others. And the key to these three chapters is actually those last words that I read. The summary of what Paul's saying in chapter 10, 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so they may be saved. Follow my example and the example of Christ. And Paul's coming to a section here of his letter, which is very much about the common shared life of the church, of the body of Christ. And actually, from here on in, 8, 9, 10, 11, he's talking about worship, and he's talking about the sharing of bread and wine. 12, he's talking about the body. 13, loving one another. 14, about the use of spiritual gifts. He's coming into a section in his reply to the Corinthians, which is very much about community and about shared life together. And his major concerns are for the health, not so much of the individual as of the whole. And he's looking at how individual behavior and choices affect the rest of the body. So what did the Corinthians write to Paul? What do you think their letter might have been to him? Well, he opens chapter 8 by referring that they have written to him, and I'm suggesting that this might be what they wrote to him. Dear Paul, there are some poor, weak people here who think that going along with our pagan friends to idol temples to eat with them is unchristian. But we have had knowledge of the truth revealed to us that these gods are idols and have no power over us. So it's fine to go along with our friends and eat, as long as we say grace before the meal, because we're free now. Can you put right these silly ideas of those who haven't got the sacred knowledge we have? Can you hear what's coming through in that kind of approach already? It's the same old Corinthian, we know better. And we've got people here who, poor things, they don't know. So Paul actually responds with, first of all, with a clear correction. The first thing he says to that attitude, he says, while it's good to have such knowledge, it can make you big-headed towards others. Love, on the other hand, makes you big-hearted towards others. And certainly Paul says the Corinthians are right in saying that the gods are nothing, that they're idols, or at most demons, non-gods, deceiving spirits, and believers don't have anything to fear from them. It's really important that we hear this as believers, actually, because sometimes we have all sorts of stuff that goes on about how we deal with pagan situations and false gods out there, and we sort of we behave as if they've got this power over us. They don't. The enemy has no power over us when we're under the protection of Jesus Christ, and we need to stand in that freedom and not be afraid. Paul's understanding of what they are actually comes from the story of God's people. For instance, in Psalm 135, it says, "The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have eyes, but they see not, ears, they hear not, mouths, and they speak not, neither is there any breath in their mouths, and those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who puts their trust in them." That's the correct approach to what these things are. But, and this is a big but, God has commanded us not to be involved in idolatry. And so we should keep from leading anyone into idolatry through our freedom, even if those things are not really gods and are only even demonic things that are subject to Christ anyway. But we shouldn't deliberately take people into that line. There's a good example of this in the Old Testament of Daniel in Babylon. Daniel and his friends, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, were living in exile along with many of the others of their countrymen in Babylon, and they weren't going to get back to Israel in a hurry, so they had to learn how to live in that situation. And the four of them were actually taken into the king's household, and they were given, or they were prepared for, receiving the king's meat. Now again, the most likely situation here is that the king's meat was offered to the idols, And so Daniel and his friends refused to eat that meat. And they said, no, rather give us pulses, give us beans. Enough said. Give us beans and we will eat those and you'll find we'll be as healthy as any of the people who eat meat. And so they refused to take the idol food in the same way. Now the key point here is not that Christians should be afraid of eating meat offered to idols because it might taint them spiritually, but whether he acknowledges the significance or validity of that offering and then he'd be committing idolatry. And that is what could lead to a weaker conscience going astray, who hasn't come to the conclusion, who isn't yet aware of the fact there is no God but God and no Lord but Christ. So what Paul is driving at in these chapters is that although we have the liberty, we have the authority to do certain things, the overriding consideration that comes first is love for others in the body of Christ and the effect that our behaviour has on brothers and sisters around us. Karl Barth, the well-known Swiss theologian who wrote tomes and tomes of church theology, says this about the nature of Christian freedom. He says, the freedom of the Christian is the freedom to play his part in the upbuilding of the community. The freedom of the Christian is the freedom to play his part in the upbuilding of the community. Paul in chapter 9 moves on to another opening up of this subject. I've called it Suffer Stingy Christians. Because in chapter 9, Paul is using quite a lot of irony here. And I think we need to understand this. And maybe when you go back and read it again, you'll understand what I'm saying. He lays out for the Corinthians what his rights are as a servant of Christ for the church. He's the right to be paid for his work. He's got the right to enjoy the outcome of his labour. He's got the right to have a wife. And that also means not just he's got the right to marry, but he's got the right to travel with a wife who is also supported as he is. And he's also got the right not to work to support themselves while they're labouring for the gospel. But Paul then uses this as an example of someone laying down their rights. He's laid down his rights to reward among the Corinthians as a model of the kind of self-denial he's calling them to. And so as not to defile the conscience, not to make it difficult for the Corinthian Christians. Now we've got to read between the lines here. Unfortunately, there are Christians who take this passage, this chapter 9, to mean that you don't pay Christian ministry because Paul didn't take any payment for his preaching of the gospel in Corinth. Therefore, we don't need to pay any Christian workers. You miss the point if that's the way you see it. Paul actually says that the situation he has in Corinth is one he puts up with. The word in the Greek is he suffers or bears. It's not the right situation. But he puts up with it to allow the free run of the good news of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to hinder the gospel. The fact is, the Corinthians, out of love, out of honour of what Paul is doing, out of care for him and his fellow workers, should have been supporting Paul materially in his ministry. And they were expecting something for nothing in not treating Paul fairly as a community. But Paul is not prepared to stand up on his hind legs and make a personal issue of his right if it will distract from the ministry of letting people know the joy of Jesus Christ for free. So you see what he's saying? You see how this compares with what he's saying? If you're going to stand up for your rights to go to idol temples, that's like me standing up for my rights to get payment for preaching the gospel. But actually, I've let those rights go, even though you should be blessing and blessing the ministry of the Lord. I have let those rights go. Therefore, you need to let your rights go. You need to lay down your rights. It's actually very telling that in his next letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul makes it clear that he's getting support for the service of the church from the Macedonians. And he urges the Corinthians to be generous as well. And so I think we can see here that Corinth had quite a stingy attitude towards Paul, which is why he had to make tents with Priscilla and Aquila. But Paul's point is here, he's not going to stand up and crow about his rights if it offends the weak consciences of Corinthians. It's so key for us to understand that stewards of the church should be properly supported. The sad history of the Church of Jesus Christ is of one of churches who begrudge paying leaders, keeping them stressed by finances, less free to fulfill the demands the church puts on them in ministry. Corinth is not a good advert for generosity. David was mentioning the generosity that is shown here. And by the way, I'm not linking in with those who are not well paid. There is a tremendous generosity, but I'm preaching the word here so that it's clear that we are not to be like Corinth, who held back from Paul. The command of the Lord, says Paul, is that those who labor in the good news should earn their living from the good news. That should be enough to settle it. Settle a question of whether you can pay someone for preaching the good news or laboring in the word. Paul says it's a command of the Lord. But Paul is gracious in sticking with this stingy bunch, suffering it so that the gospel might grow among them, believing maybe they will get to a place where they will see, oh, you know, we ought to be blessing, we ought to be liberal, we ought to be generous. And so the lesson, ironically, that Paul is trying to use is that loving to give up legitimate rights if it means the growth and building up of fellow disciples. What are examples for us today in the 21st century? Well, there's a lot of examples we could give. We're actually a society that is bent on our own rights and freedoms. Even this week in Parliament, with the votes that have gone on, refusing to lower abortion limits, giving the so-called right to parents not to have to have a father. I mean, these are all rights, rights, rights. What does that mean? The word rights is a strange one in that context. Some years ago, it might be a surprise to some of you, I used to smoke a pipe. When I was a student, it was an affectation, let me be honest, it was an affectation. You know, I knew J.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis and all that kind of people. It was like, you know, puff on a pipe. But I gave it up for a very simple reason. For a start, it made me sick. If I smoked too much, the pipe was very strong. But again, for a good reason, I thought, I don't want to teach my children. I have a right to do that. I don't think there's anything sinful inherently about smoking a pipe. There's no, or smoking per se, or drinking or anything. That's why Paul is saying there's no law about stuff anymore. We're not living under law. So I could have gone on doing that. But I decided, no, I would hold back from that. I would not do that, because that will otherwise maybe lead younger people astray and make them think that because I do it, it's okay for them to do it. And it's a harmful habit. It was a harmful habit. I also have a friend who has problems with alcohol. And when we meet up from time to time, I deliberately don't take him to places, or we don't meet together where there are places that serve alcohol. Now, I have no problems with alcohol. I enjoy a beer, I enjoy a wine. But actually, I will not lead him into a place of putting him into danger. I'm sure there are lots of other examples that you can think of giving up rights, actually simple things, not taking someone with you to see that film. Because that film, you're perfectly okay with. I mean, you know, you can say, ha, 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 it's a good laugh. But you show that to someone else and they'll have nightmares for weeks on end. You know, we've got to be sensitive to one another, Paul is saying, and not impose our freedom as someone else's slavery. It's very important. It's the love that's the rule. Love is the rule. And in chapter 10, he goes back to the same theme, leaving this theme about giving up his rights. He goes back to the theme of idolatry. He illustrates the dangers of idolatry from Israel's own salvation story. Though they were God's people, though they had all these fantastic experiences of his presence and his being with them, he rejected them. Why? Because of their idolatry and its associated sexual immorality. And that wouldn't have been lost on the Corinthians because of the cult prostitutes wandering around the city. And he says, God's own people were rejected. Their bodies were scattered through the desert. And if the Corinthians think they're above temptation because they have this knowledge, they'd better watch out. Because that knowledge, if you like, or that freedom, didn't stop God's own people from falling foul of idolatry. So Paul says, flee idolatry. Run away from it. And then he goes on to talk about the meal that Christians have. The meal that is, if you like, the answer to, the antidote to the pagan meals and sacrifices. The Christian Lord's table, which we're going to be sharing here in a few moments. He calls this meal a communion, a sharing, a participation. It's really difficult to get the full weight of that word. The word is koinonia in Greek, and it means a holding in common, but not just having something together, but actually sharing, being part of together in a joined way. In fact, he then says it's the same as when people ate from the sacrifices of the altar in the temple. I don't know if you realize that, but loads and loads of the stuff that was sacrificed in the temple was eaten by people. Some of it was completely burned up, and you weren't allowed to eat the fat in the temple sacrifices. That belonged to the Lord. But there was lots of eating that went on. The priests ate, the people ate sometimes. There was a communion in that sense with God through the eating of sacrifices. And when you did that, you were holy. That was a holy moment. That was a separate moment. It was a different kind of meal. And Paul is saying that's what our communion, that's what our bread and wine is about. That's what our meals, because they would have had it in the context of a meal. When we sit down together and eat, we're having a meal together, we're having communion, we're having fellowship with Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, why on earth would you take Jesus to a pagan temple and join him, if you like, to a pagan meal where you're having communion with demons? That's what he says. He says, if you go and eat at the pagan's temple, you're having communion with demons. He says, flee from it. Don't do it. They may not be gods. They may not be anything powerful, but they may be demons, and you may be letting yourself in for more trouble than it's worth. So we're going to come in a moment to celebrate the Lord's table. And as I've said, Paul says that this cup and this bread are a participation. They are a sitting down with God. There's a wonderful place in the Old Testament. I can't remember exactly where it is. I think it's in Numbers or Deuteronomy, where the 70 elders of Israel go up and they have a meal with God. And it says they see God. They sit in his presence. God turns up and they eat and drink in his presence. And this is a symbol of what that's about. He is the host. They're sharing in the blood and the body of Christ. That's the only sacrifice that really has any meaning for us. It releases to us the blessing and the benefits of the cross. There's a phrase right at the end of verse 29 in chapter 10 that's quite difficult to explain and get hold of. There are some questions. The questions are, why should I allow my freedom to be judged by another's conscience? And a question, if I am under grace and I eat this food, why should I be spoken evil of? If I go to pagan temples and I have this, who's going to condemn me? And actually the questions are the questions of the rights holder who's being offended. Why should I give up going to pagan idol temples? Why should I stop enjoying my feasts of meat with my friends? Well, I'm free, aren't I? But Paul says, rather, if you're eating or drinking or any other activity, whatever you do, do it for God's glory, so that God can be seen in it, not your own satisfaction and your own glory. Just as Paul gives up his right to material benefits from living among the Corinthians, so he says, give up your rights, Corinthians, to what you think you should have, and live for the glory and the benefit of God. Just some questions for us as I'm closing up on this, and we're going to move into sharing bread and wine together. Some questions for us to ask coming out of this quite technical passage, and yet I hope you can see how it applies to us now. What do we do with what we know? What do we do with our knowledge? This thing that Paul says at the beginning, knowledge makes you big-headed. Love makes you big-hearted. Do we use our knowledge to act individualistically without thought for how our actions might affect others? Because I think I'm more enlightened than they are, I know better than them, they're less advanced in their faith. Or do I keep my knowledge in balance, in check, and subject it to the rule of love? Paul says the key is not what you know, but whom you know and love, and who knows and loves you. The key thing is love, not cleverness, not knowledge. Remember, the Corinthians were very big on knowledge and cleverness. Secondly, are we in danger of using our blood-bought freedom in a way which makes other believers liable to what Paul calls defile their conscience? So that play or film you go to with absolute liberty might cause someone else real problems. Be wise. Don't make freedom the issue or rights, but the glory of God and the building up of the body. It's all about realizing that we're not solo performers. What God is doing here is not a concerto. You know what a concerto is, don't you? Anyone like to give me a definition of a concerto? What's Sorry?
A fight between instruments.
A fight between instruments. That's a really good definition. I like that. Yeah, like a fight. Because you've got one major instrument, usually, that is playing a piece, and then the orchestra are sort of backing it up and keeping it up, but there's one instrument that stands out. Rather, this is a symphony. Any idea of that one? Playing together. Literally, that's what it means. A symphony is a togetherness where no one sticks out a mile. There's the odd cadenza here and there. There's some come up and fall back. But what we're doing is doing it together. And so what God is looking for, Paul is saying, is a care for one another. My actions have a corporate consequence, a corporate effect. So Paul says, everything is permissible, everything is lawful, but not everything is good or helpful. Everything is lawful, but not everything builds up. Now, if you're anything like me, when you hear those words, you immediately apply it to yourself. I'll only do the things that build me up then. I won't do anything that pulls me down. Everything is lawful, but I won't do anything that harms me. What Paul is actually talking about in this context is what builds up the body. The body, the others. Not about me, 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 but about my brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body of Christ. It is so hard for us in this society and this time to put ourselves in a place where we think of how our actions affect others, because we're told it doesn't matter. What I do isn't going to affect anybody. It's not true. So I need to be reading this and saying, how is what I'm doing fitting in? How is it affecting others around me? Is there any attitude of support of the steward of the church, of the ministry of the church, which is content with seeing them put up with financial stress in carrying out the ministry we expect of them, or are we providing for them as a community of love? I'm saying that in one sense, in an individual way, because the background of this community is a community that cares for and has always cared for those who minister and serve, and we're extremely grateful for that. But we have to take that on board individually as well. Am I content to come and eat at this table, if you like, week by week, and yet not actually be involved financially or materially? If so, Paul is saying that's not the right way of doing it. No one's going to come and shake you by the heels and hold you upside down and shake the money out of you. In fact, no one would do that, like Paul wouldn't, because we want to see Christ built up. But actually, Paul is saying there is an issue of material benefit. If Paul worked among us, would we begrudge his being well supported, or would we expect him to do it for nothing? Are we Corinthians or Macedonians? I think we're Macedonians. Are my brothers and sisters more important to me than my rights and freedoms? Or am I so wedded to my liberty that I would be free to lead others into temptation and sin, and so sin against Christ myself? That's a really harsh word Paul brings. When he says, if you do that, you are sinning against Christ. That's chapter 8 and verse 12. That's really hard, Paul. It hits us all hard in this age when we're indoctrinated in the freedom of the individual. But that doctrine is not a Christian doctrine. Paul says, I live for others so that many may be saved. Christ himself, as we see in this table that we're going to participate in, lays down his rights, lays down his life. Do I value the gathering of God's people more than I value my own liberties and freedoms? That's what it really comes down to. Or do I see this people, are this people around me, this people I'm seeking to grow with if I'm here and established here, do I see this people, these brothers and sisters, as indispensable to my spiritual well-being? And therefore, do I actually act in a way that puts their well-being and their welfare before my own? Paul says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Does that make you say, more fool you, Paul? Fancy making yourself a doormat for everyone around you? Or does that make you say, right on, Paul? That's how Jesus did it. We're coming now to take, I said it so many times, thinking, when are we going to get there? We are coming now to take bread and wine together. This joins us to Christ and to each other in covenant relationship. So the question has to be asked, have we been communing with any idols or demons? Maybe we haven't been sitting in any idle pagan temples and eating meat. But are there any competitors in our hearts to Jesus? Is there anything that would seek to be a competitor to Jesus' lordship in my life? The Church of Jesus Christ is not a republic. It's not an independence issue. The kingdom of God is a kingdom, and it has a king. And you can't have a kingdom without a king. And now, this kingdom of God is also not a constitutional monarchy. Unfortunately, we live in a country where our queen has very little real power and very little real consequence. But I'll tell you something, if she walked in here right now, it would make a certain effect. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? What would we do? I don't think we'd ignore her. I don't think we'd say, what are you doing here, disturbing our meeting? And yet we have the King of Kings. We have a relationship with the King of Kings. This is his table. He is here meeting with us this morning. He wants to commune with us. Let's get rid of everything, of ourselves, everything that competes with him. Because he's the king. I'm going to maybe invite the musicians to come back. And maybe the band can come. We're going to take bread together and wine, as Christians have done for millennia since Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. But as we come, let's come. In fact, let's just pray for a moment. Can we just pray and ask the king to come? Sorry, Becky. I think they're over there, actually, your words on the side there. Let's just pray for a moment. Thank you for your patience and listening, and it's been a lot to take in. But really the issue is this, am I living for me or living for him? Am I living to please myself, or am I living given to him and to his people? The king wants to come this morning, the Lord of all, but a Lord who lays down his rights, a Lord who laid down his life for us, who has given it back and who now sits at the right hand of God, who has the name above every name. But what is there of us that needs to die? What is there of me that needs to repent of my knowledge, to repent of my cleverness? Oh, living God, we sit and stand before you this morning, longing for you, yearning for you, for more of you. We don't want to have fellowship with idols. We don't want anything else to compete with you. Lord, we want to be for you alone. We were singing it earlier, God in my living, God in my breathing, God in my sleeping, God in my waking and waiting. Be my everything, Jesus. But don't just be my everything for me personally, be our everything. Would you cause us, Lord, to so flow together in the King's name that it's a delight to lay down our lives for one another, that it's not a burden but a delight to lead each other further into the light of Jesus Christ, that it's a delight to say no to things that we might otherwise want to do in order to bless and build up the body of Christ. Why don't we stand together for a moment?